Invite you to turn in your Bibles to in the Pew Bible. It's found on page 420. As we come to our text this morning, we can't get very far into it without considering the heading, what we call the superscript, which simply reads, "To the choir master." It's important to remember, friends, that this, even though you don't have a verse next to this, just the way versification works in our Bible, this is part of the inspired text. This is the Word of God. And though we tend to miss that, we tend to skip past that, to ignore those things and just get into the text, it's there for us to consider. And consider what kind of light it sheds onto our text. Some of them are historically connected to something, like the psalm we did some time back after Absalom rebelled against David. That goes to a historical circumstance, and we can look at 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, or wherever, and know what's going on. This doesn't have something as specific as that, that we can pinpoint to the life of David, what's going on, to know the background of this text. But it does say this, according to the Gittith. Captured translation says, "with an instrument," or "the instrument of Gath." Gath was one of the five Philistine cities. It's where Goliath was. Goliath, the giant that David faced off against. And that tells us something of a story. King David, who rose to prominence after his defeat of Goliath, or more accurately, after the Lord's defeat of Goliath, he now writes a psalm with these instructions to use an instrument of praise from the hometown of Goliath, a pagan, rebellious city, a people group that they were not, that's an instrument from there. That's a little picture of redemption, a little picture of redeeming something, so taking something that was maybe used for inglorious purposes to then be used to point praise back to God. And that little reference to redemption that gives us, that primes our hearts to give God glory and praise. And incidentally, friends, that's what this text is about. It's centered on giving praise to God. Psalm 8 is one of the more well-known of psalms because it's quoted multiple times in the New Testament. We'll get into some of that. And you first line read that first verse, "O Lord, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Half of this week, that song was stuck in my head. You know it, right? The Gaither Vocal Band popularized that version of, oh Lord, how majestic is," and so on and so forth. Sandy Patty, Keith Green, Steve Green, Michael W. Smith, they all did versions of that. So it's hard for me to even read that without hearing that going through my head. But that song, in its own melody, doesn't seem to grasp the weightiness. It almost feels too gleeful, too happy. Not that you should be unhappy reading this. I think it just simply points to, and I'm not saying don't sing that song, that it's scripture, but the melody doesn't match the majesty. But how can we make the melody match the majesty of God? Our text unfolds before us with just four basic movements in the text, a nice symmetry to it. Beginning in verse 1 and ending in verse 9, the last of the text, it begins and ends with the majesty of God. Verses 2 through 4 center on the weakness of man, or verse 5 through 8 centers on the authority of God, and then again it ends how it begins, with the majesty of God. So let's read through the text this morning and pray for the Spirit's illumination on it. O Yahweh, our Yahweh, how majestic is your name in all of the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also all the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Yahweh, our Yahweh, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Oh, Father, would you instruct us this morning with this psalm? And to not just consider in light of David's context, but in light of the whole of Scripture, how you, Lord, how you, dear Jesus, used this psalm to silence your own enemies. Lord, I pray that you'd impress upon us all the more of the weight of your glory, and not just come in here flippantly and leave flippantly. Give us a greater grasp of that, Lord. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Considering first the majesty of God in verse 1, this is how our text begins with this refrain, O Yahweh, our Yahweh, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Twice in one verse, the covenantal name of God is invoked, and it's used to direct us and give us the emphasis of this psalm, which is pointed directly at praise of Yahweh. What could be more worthy? Who could be more worthy of praise than God himself? That's how this text begins and ends, emphasizing, pointing to, underscoring, underlining, highlighting. This is about God. And the first word that we have here, we have majesty. Maybe your translation says excellency. But that's just majesty. That's hardly a word we ever use in our vocabulary. Maybe you're one of those people that you love all things British. You know, British TV shows, Downton Abbey, The Crown, Queen Victoria. I see a couple of people like, yes, tell me more. Yes. That might be the only place you hear that word invoked and used, particularly within royalty, not just royalty, but to the monarch, the one who wears the crown. When somebody goes before the queen or the king now, they're instructed, this is what you're to say. You don't speak unless spoken to. This is how you stand. You don't turn your back on them. You back away. All these instructions. But the one thing, the one way you refer to them is your majesty. Your majesty. It's a regal, weighty designation that's really foreign to Americans. The closest I can think of using something like this is when I was a young Marine. I hadn't been in the Marine Corps long, and The military, just in general, but the Marine Corps, it's a strange new world of its own honor-shame culture, its own rank structure, the only way you talk and walk and speak to others and so on and so forth. And the first thing that's impressed upon you, the first thing that they drill into your head is you got to learn the rank structure. You have to know who you're addressing and why. You have to be able to recognize the insignia. So you have officers, you have chief warrant officers, and you have the enlisted ranks. You got to memorize all those things, which isn't much better. You're still at the bottom of the pecking order, so to speak. The joke is, because of PFCs and privates, you're the first ones up to police call the barracks and pick up all the cigarette butts people throw away, and you're on every working party. For any weekend duty, you're stuck there. PFC, the acronym isn't private first class. It's perfect for cleaning. Which is so true. Go polish the brass boot. That's what you call it if you're a new joint, a boot. Well, on the other end of this rank structure of the officers are the generals. To a general in direct conversation twice, very brief, both those times. I've only ever stood in the presence of a general four times. But by virtue of their status, it's a different world. They're higher than your higher ups. They have their own motorcade, their own bodyguards, their own SFM. They're just so separate. It's like they're holy. They're apart from us. There was one time, actually, you're supposed to salute officer vehicles when they went by, and a vehicle drove by us on base, and we didn't see the little decal in the corner indicate his officer. Like, okay, I think we're good. And then suddenly, we hear this guy yelling at us. We turn around, and it's the sergeant major of the base. And he just jacked guy. He's like, get over here. And we come over. He's like, do you see that star in the front of the vehicle? Oh, yeah, I do now. Brigadier General, the base. You're supposed to salute the vehicle, and we didn't salute. That was one of the times interacting. Even among generals, the top of the pecking order, you have their own pecking order. The acronym is Be My Little General, Brigadier General, Major Generals, Lieutenant Generals, and General Generals. There are only three four-star generals in all of the Marine Corps. You have the Commandant of the Marine Corps and the Assistant Commandant of the Marine Corps and somebody else I don't know. Okay, so I tell you all that. One day, new to the unit, new to base, new to this whole life, I forget what we were doing, but a Lance Corporal who's over me, who has so much power over me, even just he's a Lance Corporal, one rank removed, and he gets a call, a panicked phone call from our platoon commander and says, the Assistant Commandant of the Marine Corps. So we book it down to the barracks at a dead sprint, where sure enough, our company commander, who I rarely interacted with as a lowly boot, was there to instruct us, this is how you speak when spoken to. And I don't know why they were there, what they were doing. They wanted to, you know, poke their head in and see the living conditions of the people at the bottom of the totem pole, so to speak, which is a good thing in leadership. You need to get off your horse and feel what it's like for these people. You need to see the living conditions. I think that's why they're there. In any case, I learned that day that there is an exception to the rule. The rule is when you speak to an officer, you say, sir, yes, sir, no, sir, so on and so forth. But when a general addresses you, you say, general. That was new to me. And I'm scared because the guys that I'm scared of are scared. So here I am, lowly boo, and our room is clean because we're used to, we field day once a week. We're standing there and ready to snap to attention. And I was a PFC, so I guess I would say private first class, holler, you know, whatever, yell this thing out, which we were told to do. And this whole entourage comes through. Here comes the Assistant Commandant of the Marine Corps. And I snap to attention. He quickly just puts his hand on my shoulder and he says, at ease, we're not here for a field day inspection. At which case, and I think partly because his wife was with him and all these people, I'm just looking across at my roommate like, can you believe this is happening? What? How is this playing for the day? That is the closest I can come to thinking of referring to somebody as Your Majesty, is saying general. How do you convey the weightiness of how we speak to the God who reveals his covenantal name, the I Am? How do you grasp that, the weight of majesty of the one who hung the stars in the sky? We're just too cavalier, too casual with God. I heard somebody say recently that the sun will burn your eyes out. They'll blind you from 93 million miles away, yet we will casually walk into the presence of the Lord, or think that we can. Notice how personal David gets into the psalm. Like he has to pause. He's singing this praise and he just pauses right here. O Yahweh, our Yahweh, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Out of the mouth of babes and infants you've established because of your foes to still the enemy of the avengers. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars you hung in place. And then there's that pause. What is man? The biggest, the loftiest thing that David could have conceived of outside of God himself at his time would have been the heavens above. Would have been the starry sky above where the Lord has set his glory above us. And then he utters these words, verses 2 through 4, which I just read. That's a natural move for us to go from the greatness of God to then pause and say, what is man that you're mindful of him? That's all of what verse 3 is doing. David is looking at the heavens, he's looking at the moon, he's looking at the stars, he's pondering the vastness of creation himself. It could be that David wrote this psalm or first thought of this psalm when he was just a young shepherd boy. He's out in the field at night tending the sheep, laying on his back, looking up at the sky, and he, as you see this, the sky above filled with stars is in turn filled with wonder. I don't know if you've ever experienced that before. Just maybe you've lived in a city your whole life and you haven't seen an unpolluted night sky. But it's something I just took for granted growing up in the Great Plains of Western Kansas, outside of any town, no light pollution. There's a whole lot more now than there was back then. But being able to go outside and look at the vastness of creation, it's breathtaking. It's simply breathtaking. No trees, no clouds blocking your view. Just to go out and marvel at the beauty. And it's not a rare beauty. It's routinely here every night to gaze upon. And we're invited into that, church. We're invited to look and gaze upon the vastness of creation above. And church, just think of it. We're to look at that creation and then think, look how small we are. Let me walk through cascading examples to put this into perspective. If we were to take this to the sun and scale the sun down to the size of a baseball, Earth would be about the size of a poppy seed, which you could fill that baseball up with about 1,200 of those. A few years ago, a videographer made a solar system scale to size. You can watch it on YouTube after church today. He went out to a place like in Utah where he has the salt flats, where it's just flat in every direction, so he can make this time lapse. With the earth scaled to the size of a marble, not a shooting marble, like a tiny marble, Neptune was 3.5 miles away. That's Home Depot on the Rock Road. Now, they didn't, if you're wondering why not Pluto, well, remember Pluto a few years ago, had kind of an embarrassing setback and was downgraded to a moon. It might be a star. I don't know. It might be a planet again. We are part of that. That's our solar system, which is part of the Milky Way galaxy, which has an average, most galaxies have an average of 100 million stars. And the known universe, that's what can be observed. There are over 2 trillion galaxies, each of 100 million stars. The closest star system to us is Alpha Centauri. It's 3 stars, a system of 3 stars. It's 4 light years away. That means that light is traveling at 186,000 miles per second. Takes 4 years for it to reach here. On the other end of that, distant known observed galaxy is called GNZ 11. That's 14 billion light years away from us. If you could take the whole of the known universe and scale it to the size of the Earth, the whole of the Milky Way galaxy, which is 52,000 light years wide, would be smaller than a grain of sand. And I know that David didn't know all those proportions and distances and those things that we can know today, but his response is no different than our response should be. Ours should be even more so, that he's gazing the night sky, he's struck by the enormity of all this, and then here it says in verse 3, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you should care for him? Notice he interrupts himself there. Oh, why do you care for us? Who are we? What's special about us? And that's one of the great questions that humans should ask. Why does God care for this cosmic point, this island Earth? David marvels in the way that you and I marvel, doesn't he? He marvels at the size of the universe, and he marvels at God's interest in humans. Verse 2 underpins that. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. What is it about babies? What is it about babies and infants that speak to this majesty of God? Well, this is part of God's motif. It's his modus operandi. It's his prerogative. He delights in choosing the small things that give him glory to silence the mouths of the wicked ones. In Matthew 21, when Jesus triumphantly enters into Jerusalem, the people are praising him. He heads to the temple, which he cleanses, and he says this, 21:14, "And the blind, the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant. And they said to him, 'Do you hear what they're saying?' And Jesus said, 'Yes, have you never read, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?'" Jesus quotes this psalm. It stood as a rebuke against these chief priests, these scribes, these enemies of God, these men of power. Just think about it. The children praising God silenced these men of power by giving praise to him. God using the insignificant, the unimpressive to reveal his majesty. 1 Corinthians 26:4. "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in this world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong." The enormity of God is attested to by the small, unimpressive things. And again, I'm struck by that question: what is man that you're mindful of him? What a wondrous thing this God is, his majesty. Look at verse 5 through 8 with me, as the psalm now shifts from the weakness of man to the authority of God. Verse 5, "You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, all the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas." Your translation there in verse 5, it might say angels instead of heavenly beings. The word here is none other than the word Elohim, which is one of the Hebrew words used to reference God. It's here interpreted as the angelic beings. This section serves and highlights this distinct but yet unique role that humans have with authority under God and dominion under God, but yet over the creation. And hear those echoes of the creation account, can you? This filling of the earth of all its wondrous creatures. There's an echo of Eden here in these allusions to Genesis 1 and 2. Of all the wondrous creatures that God has made, he gives his image only to one. He gives his dominion only to humans. That's the third thing that David is marveling at, is why would he delight to use such tiny creatures on this planet among the stars and to care for man and give him authority over creation and yet under God? From the beginning of Scripture to the end, it's a wondrous thing that God makes these people who bear his image to exercise dominion in a priestly fashion. Now, here's what I mean. By priestly, as one who mediates. The angels that man is under are only spiritual. The creatures that man is over are only flesh. But man is both. He is both flesh and spirit. And here we find this uniqueness of humanity and this mediating role of exercising dominion at God's invitation, where his people are and were to act as a kingdom of priests. And embedded in humanity is this impulse that no other creature has underneath the sky, and that is to look up in wonder. Your dog doesn't do it, does he? Your cat won't look up at the night sky and wonder, will they? They can't do that, but you will. No other creature will do that and ponder their place, will contemplate the beauty of God and his image bearing on them. God looks down, he is mindful of man, and gives authority to us as we in turn are supposed to worship him. The problem, friends, is of sin in Genesis 3 is that what it introduces to in the creation and disordering it, in corrupting the heart of man and its posture, the natural inclination to worship God, is that now we worship the creation instead of the Creator. And our gaze upon creation is marred by sin. It's disorder, so that those that are outside of Christ look upon creation and they suppress the truth of God and unrighteousness. They suppress the truth of God that there is a Creator, there is a designer. They see what they are supposed to be familiar with, and they don't recognize the signature of the divine. I remember one clear night, Laura and I were in Uganda back in 2010, and near the equator, the constellations, everything just looks completely different. And I didn't recognize any of the constellations except for one. It was the Southern Cross. Southern Cross is the constellation is part of the insignia of the first Marine Division. It was the insignia given because in the South Pacific during World War II, the Marines fought underneath the Southern Cross at Guadalcanal. And so I recognized this constellation. Because I remember this image of it. Hadn't seen the real thing. I hadn't really known it. But I recognized it from the insignia, from the patches. And what I had not known before that day became real in my eyes. And I knew that. I knew that constellation. It's the sinful inclination of fallen man who is bent on suppressing the truth of God, who will hide it, evade it. They gaze upon what they should know, what they should recognize, that there is a God who lives, who designed and filled all this, and yet feel out of place with it because of man's fallen heart. And you're going to encounter those rebels, church. You'll encounter those that are suppressing the truth of God, who do not want to submit to the lordship of Christ, who want to take what is supposed to be familiar with you and estrange it. I've seen this on Facebook a number of times, gets circulated by atheists who it's the universe, the scale where you can go all the way down to atoms, all the way out to the most distant galaxy, and they say, know your place. You are insignificant. There is no God. We look at the exact same data, the same information, and come with a completely opposite interpretation of it. What they misunderstand is that the universe isn't so big to emphasize the insignificance of man, but the significance of God and how much bigger he is than his creation. You are to hear that gospel call, church, when man is made alive for the Spirit, and remember the purpose that he gave Adam and Eve, which was to bear his image, exercise dominion, worship this holy God. What's more than just understanding the significance of God, as we ponder this psalm, one thing we're meant to consider looking upon creation is, and the significance of God, is to be baffled by the humility of Christ. To come down in human flesh and to join us, as it is written in Philippians 2, though he was in the form of God. Think about the church. That's the cosmic Christ. This is the one who hung the stars. He did not count equality of God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The vastness of creation emphasizes Christ's humility, or rather, it draws it out. His humility to take on human flesh, to exercise perfect dominion and obedience as the second Adam, the obedient Adam who listened to the words of the Father perfectly. What was lost by the first Adam in the garden is restored by the new Adam who found mediating before the Father in his high priestly prayer in another garden. It's no coincidence that the apostles and the author of Hebrews, they saw this psalm, they read this psalm and saw fulfillment about what is said here about the Son of Man. We need to remember that, church. Part of Jesus' ministry was this mediating role. He is the high priest who becomes flesh for the sake of those that are bound in the flesh. That's us. Those that come from the dust and return to the dust. Jesus represents the new humanity, the true humanity, humanity restored to what it was supposed to be. He is the faithful one, where the faithful new Adam where the first Adam failed. And here's the part of this verse that gets quoted so often in the New Testament. This is the part of the text that fits better with Christ than it does of humanity alone. Verse 6, you have put all things under his feet. What things? All things. Not just the created order, but everything. The new Adam is more than just man. He is also God. He is the cosmic Christ. He is the God-man clothed in unimaginable and terrible power, and he is absolutely majestic. Paul saw the fulfillment of that when he writes this in Ephesians 1. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Verse 22, and he put all things under his feet, and he gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who dwells in all. The author of Hebrews in chapter 2 picks up on the same thing. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him, or a son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. No, in putting everything in subjection to him, he has left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him, but we see him for a little while who was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the sufferings of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. How glorious. Doesn't it just cause your heart to soar, church, to be reminded that all things are being placed under the feet of Christ? One more, 1 Corinthians 15. One of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, 15:25-26, 27. For he, Jesus, he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Isn't that marvelous? That the God who creates trillions of galaxies filled with billions of stars bears such humility to come live among his creation. And isn't it mind-blowing that the cosmic Christ's greatest accomplishment isn't out there in the vastness of creation, but redemption here. In dying for sinners, in living this perfect life under the law, where you and I have disobeyed and will always disobey. It was and is that all things are under the feet of Christ. It is that he died for his creatures, namely for you and me, church. And my response to that is, what is man? Why? Why does God care for us? Because of the immeasurable love the Father has for his Son, and the immeasurable love the Son has for his children. See what great love this is, that we would be called children of God, for that is what we are. I can only think of one word that describes the beauty of this redemptive Christ, this creator God, this God. He uses the small things to humble the wicked, who hangs a star in the sky and names them a whole lot better than GZN11. This God who dwells among his tiny creatures and gives authority to his image bearers. That word is majestic. That's how the psalm ends, the same way that it began. O Yahweh, our Yahweh, how majestic is your name in all of the earth. It ends with man looking up, and hopefully it's not just your gaze upon the creation that takes your breath away, but your breath being taken away by Christ being raised up, him being elevated so that sinners might be reconciled to him. This is his majesty. The all-powerful Creator God, humbled in the flesh and mindful of you and me. Let's pray. Father, we are unworthy to bear your image, and yet, Lord, you are mindful of humanity. Lord, would you awaken our wonder of you and not look at the things of your created order and think, eh, to not act like we're unimpressed. Lord, would you turn our observations to praise? Would you turn our actions to glorifying you? Lord Jesus, you are majestic. Would you teach us, would you instruct us what that means? In your name we pray. Amen.